Turn with me to Acts 13 as we continue our study in the life of Paul. We're studying the life of Paul, and we're looking at the life of Paul through two primary lenses. The first is through his epistles, which we've barely touched down in, but we're getting there, I promise. And the second is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, written by Luke, is organized, if you step back and look at it, it's organized a little bit as a series of good news, bad news stories. You know, good news, bad news stories. Man calls his doctor. Doctor, have the test results come back? The doctor says, yeah, actually they have. I have them right here. And, it says here there's good news and bad news. The good news, it says, as long as you get the right medicine by midnight, you should be fine. And the guy says, okay, what's the bad news? He says, well, the bad news is I was supposed to call you 3 days ago. You know the good news, bad news. Man calls his wife on his way home from work, says, honey, do you want the good news or the bad news? She says, what's the good news? He says, the good news is the airbags work. That's a little bit how Luke organizes the book of Acts, especially the later chapters that revolve around Paul. Paul's life, Paul's ministry is really a series of good news, bad news stories. Which doesn't surprise us if you were here last week. One of the things we noticed is the truth, the truism, that where the gospel, where the good news goes forth, lies and destruction sown by the enemy always follow. We're going to see an example of that almost immediately as we pick up where we left off last week in Acts 13, and we'll see several more as we continue to the end of the chapter today. One thing to keep in mind, though, one thing to watch for as we look to God's Word, keep an eye out for the difference between what's good and bad in our eyes and what turns out to be good and bad in God's eyes. Let's refresh our memories. When we left off, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch than they started in. They started off at the very north of Syria, north of Damascus, the Antioch that's there. They went out to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they went back to the mainland, but that they landed in Turkey, and then they went inland from where they landed about 100 miles to the region of Galatia. And this is interesting to us because Paul is just a few months in his time from writing his important letter to the Galatians. But we're not there yet. Right now, Paul and Barnabas have made it to Antioch of Pisidia. That was verse 14. Verse 15, they're invited to share in the synagogue. And verse 16, Paul does because he's Paul, and of course he's going to. And so he takes them on a study, those who are gathered at the synagogue after the prayer, after the reading from the law and the prophets, after the invitation. Does anyone have anything that they want to share from God's word? Paul says, yeah. And he leads them on a study, those who are gathered through the book of Exodus and into Numbers, then through Joshua, right into Judges, all the way to the life of David, and shows them elegantly and succinctly and powerfully that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. Jesus, he tells them, skip down to verse 34, is not only the Messiah. Jesus is the one, verse 34, whom God the Father raised from the dead. Some had probably heard about that. Many hadn't. Jesus is the one whose death, verse 38, whose death made possible forgiveness of sin for anyone who believes. Anyone who believes what? Anyone who believes that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do, die to purchase our forgiveness. By him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things, Paul says. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all of the stuff that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Justified is not part of our everyday conversational English. It's a legal term. We might say acquitted or found not guilty. By the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their trust in him are justified. It's just as if they never sinned. You and I are declared not guilty on the basis that someone, Jesus, was already tried, convicted, sentenced, and punished in our place. We can't be found guilty of a crime that Jesus was already punished for. Israel, Paul is telling them, tried a different way to be justified. Israel, since before there was an Israel, has been laboring to find favor with God on the basis of the law. Israel has been for centuries trying to do the things that please God and try to avoid the things that God finds offensive. But what did 2,000 years of Israeli history prove? It proved that human beings can't keep the law. Even with all of the advantages that God gave Israel, God not only gave Israel the law, he gave them information and revelation and prophecy and power. And despite all of that, 2,000 years under the law proves humans won't keep the law. No matter what, we still sin. And the sacrifices and offerings that God provided under the law weren't enough. The blood could cover the sin, but it couldn't erase the sin. The guilt was still there. Paul is saying what the history of Israel should have proven to Israel and to anyone else paying attention, what the history of Israel still proves to you and I today, we can't earn God's favor. We can't accomplish our own salvation. We need forgiveness, forgiveness that we don't deserve. And the word for that, today's word for the day, is grace. What's the old joke? The law is a mirror, not a razor. The law shows us we need a shave, but it doesn't actually shave us. The law shows us we have whiskers, but we're shaved by grace. I got dad jokes all day. Jesus died to save us. It's the only way we could be saved. Jesus died so God's justice could be satisfied on the one hand and we could be justified on the other. God's justice could be satisfied, but not in us. At the cross, Jesus offered to trade places with us. Hey, I'll take all of your punishment. You take all of my righteousness. All we have to do is say yes. That's the story Paul is telling to those in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. A love story written in blood on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. A story of grace. And we call that the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news. That's literally what gospel means, good news. And that's what it was to many who were listening to Paul that day. It was good news to many who were in the synagogue. It's good news to many today because it's the same gospel yesterday and today, the same offer to anyone who believes. Before we're done today, I'm going to ask you if you need to. Do you need to trade places with Jesus? Do you need to say yes to his offer of forgiveness? Do you need to receive God's grace? And if you do, I'd encourage you to strongly consider taking that step today because we said where there's good news, there's usually bad news. The good news is your sin can be forgiven. Jesus made that possible. The good news is that when you die, you can dwell with Jesus in heaven forever. Peace, joy, no suffering, no sadness. Jesus says he'll personally wipe away every tear. The worst thing in heaven we know is better than the very best thing on earth, and it goes on forever. That's good news for those who believe. The bad news is it's a limited time offer. If you die without taking advantage of the good news of Jesus Christ, if you die without saying explicitly yes, your default answer remains no. Saying no to the forgiveness Jesus offers means saying yes to the justice you deserve, which is eternal punishment. Why eternal? Because God is eternal. When we sin against a forever God. The punishment is forever. Patrick, are you saying God sends people to hell? No, I'm saying God made a way for people who rejected him, people who chose hell, people who deserved hell, people like you and me who ignored him, even warred against him. God made it possible for us to have a second chance to escape hell. But the only second chance we get is named Jesus. The second chance God offers is the offer of forgiveness Jesus purchased on the cross. And it's a limited time offer. You got to make up your mind before you die. And the thing is, no one knows when that'll be. We can predict when some things die. Your computer's going to die right before your big project is due. It just works that way. Your car is going to die right after the warranty expires. Your iPhone is going to die as soon as a new iPhone comes out. I'm serious. If you've got an iPhone, people with an iPhone like 6 or 7 or 8, is it starting getting really, really sludgy and cranky for the last 2 weeks? Yeah, not a coincidence. You can't convince me that it is. We know when some things are going to die, but we don't know ourselves. We don't know the number of our days. And if we die without saying yes to God's grace, if we meet God before saying yes to his offer of forgiveness, instead of forever in paradise, it's forever in punishment. Paul warns about this. He warns about this in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. What's been spoken of the prophets? Judgment. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Verse 41 is kind of a combo meal. It's a little Habakkuk 1:5, a little Isaiah 29:14 kind of rolled into one. Put it together, it's prophecy. It's prophecy spoken originally to Judah, to the southern kingdom that was once Israel. And like so much prophecy in Scripture, it's got a short-term fulfillment. It's got a long-term fulfillment. Short-term, God is saying to Judah, 7th century B.C., turn from your wickedness or I'm going to bring judgment like you've never seen. Judah refused to believe. Judah thinks God is bluffing. Judah thinks that they're going to have one more chance. 586 B.C., the Babylonians conquer Judah. That's the short-term fulfillment. Longer term, bigger picture, God's not just speaking to Judah. He's speaking to you and me. He's speaking to all of humanity. He's saying, repent and accept the forgiveness made possible by Jesus, taking that judgment on himself. Say yes to Jesus' offer to take your punishment for you or receive the judgment you deserve. Those are the only two choices. Choose well. Believe it or don't believe it, Paul is saying, verse 41. Either way, it's true. Truth doesn't depend on you and whether you and I believe it. Truth is just true. And the truth of God's word goes on being true forever. The promise of judgment will continue forever. That's about as long-term a fulfillment as you can get. Again, good news, bad news. The bad news is that sin requires judgment. The wages of sin is death. God is perfectly just. He can't wink at sin. He can't pretend it didn't happen. He can't just blink and make it all go away. Sin requires judgment or God's not just. The good news is that Jesus has taken that judgment unto himself. All we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is say yes. So what happens next? Verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Hey, come back and tell us what you told them. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, those who would be Gentiles that converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And when Luke says Paul and Barnabas continued speaking to them, throughout the week is the idea. Day in and day out for the whole week, they kept talking to them about the grace of God, inviting them to continue in the grace of God. Underline that phrase, continue in the grace of God. We're going to come back to it. Some of those Jews who were in the synagogue that day were saved. And probably more were saved throughout the week as Paul and Barnabas continued to unpack the truth of God's love and present it to them. Verse 43, Paul and Barnabas kept speaking, excitement kept building. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is good news. But verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Well, that's bad news. Yeah, they're contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul, verse 45. There it is again, good news, bad news. The good news is sinful people like you and me can be forgiven. The bad news is to be forgiven, we have to admit we need forgiveness. Before we can receive forgiveness of sin, we have to acknowledge we're sinners. Now, that's not a popular message. Not in Paul's day, not in our day. But it's the truth. Before we can be forgiven, we have to admit we need forgiveness. It's a hard pill to swallow. Most of us would rather believe, as long as we mean well, try to do the right thing, avoid, you know, robbing and raping and murdering, big stuff like that, and then just, you know, be really sorry if you do. Well, then you go to heaven. No, the good news of the gospel starts with bad news. No, bad news, not everyone goes to heaven. Bad news, it's not enough to mean well. Bad news, the standard is not, well, I'm better than Hitler. No, the standard is Jesus Christ, and that's bad news because it means, no, you're not a good person. No, you can't pile up enough good work and good deeds and good intentions. In fact, no, bad news, there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. We cannot work our way to heaven. Bad news. But the good news is God sent his son to die on the cross so that all that bad news could be washed away with his blood. But those two things have to go together. The bad news of our sin and the good news of the gospel have to go together. The good news of the gospel makes no sense without the bad news of sin. So in order to enjoy the good news, we've got to accept the bad news. That's where a lot of people get stuck, right there. Talk to me about Jesus. He sounds like a really nice guy. Sounds like a great teacher, a great philosopher, a fantastic role model. Tell me about Jesus, but don't talk to me about bad news. Don't talk to me about me. Don't tell me about my sin. Talk to me about Jesus' love. Don't talk about judgment and that stuff. And the thing is, a lot of teachers and a lot of pastors and a lot of churches on a lot of TV channels are willing to do exactly that. Problem, the Bible doesn't give us that option. Which is why Paul doesn't give his listeners that option. Not that day in Antioch of Pisidia, not any day. Paul's message is the message of Scripture. Bad news, the wages of sin is death. Good news, Jesus died. Are you willing to say yes to the bad news and the good news? It's not an either or. We don't get to pick the one we like. The choice is not either or. The choice is both or neither. I'm either a sinner saved by grace, or I'm a denier who's going to face God on his own. Friend of a friend named Jay Cardi is a former professional basketball player. He played for the Lakers years and years ago. He was a 7-foot tall guy, and that's basically why he was on the team. He was a practice player. But to be even a practice player in the NBA means that you're one of the couple hundred best players in the world. And so after he retired, he was a believer, and he had a ministry. He would minister to professional teams, to college teams, high school teams, did a lot of camps, Christian camps, basketball camps. One of his favorite illustrations that I ever heard, he would invite someone to come up to the free throw line and say, hey, let's shoot free throws until one of us misses. But hey, actually, let's make it even more interesting because that's kind of boring. How about if you make it to 100 free throws without a miss, 100 free throws in a row, make it to 100, you win. Make it to even one less than 100. Miss even one out of 100. I'm going to pull out a gun and blow your brains out. You know, shocks the whole room. And he says, but let's make it even more interesting. You can either shoot your own free throws or you can ask me to shoot them for you. You can try to get to 100 in a row on your own, knowing that if you miss even one, you die forever. Or you can ask me to shoot your free throws for you. And let me tell you, I've done it many, many times. I did it just yesterday. I'm pretty sure I can do it again right now. Who do you want to shoot your free throws? That's the choice that we have. And it was a great illustration for prideful young, you know, basketball players like I was. Do I admit that I'm not as good a free throw shooter as I really want to be? Do I accept that I need somebody else to shoot for me or I'm going to die forever? It's not an either or, it's a both and. I'm either a sinner saved by grace or I'm a denier intent on facing God shooting his own free throws. And the thing about the gospel is I can't just sit there and take forever to make up my mind. The gospel demands a response. The gospel forces us to decide, what do we think about Jesus? Is he, as C.S. Lewis famously asked, liar or lunatic? Or is he the Lord that he claimed to be? And the gospel forces us to decide what to do with the death that Jesus died on the cross. Do we accept it or do we reject it? Got to decide. Can't decide not to decide, because if you decide to not decide, you've decided to reject it. Yes, he purchased a free gift of salvation for every one of us. He purchased, think of it this way, the greatest, most fantastic, most precious, most valuable gift card in the universe. But like any other gift card, it's just a piece of plastic, good for nothing except maybe scraping your windshield off in the winter until you take it and say, I want to redeem it. Until you say, hey, I want the promise of the steak, the shrimp, the book, the clothes, the gas, the big gulp, whatever the gift card is for, until you say, I want to redeem it, it's just a piece of worthless plastic. So too with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until we say yes, it has no value. And different people make different choices. You know that. In Paul's day and our day, some respond in humility. I need a Savior. They accept Jesus' death on the cross. Or they respond in hubris, in pride. I don't need Jesus. I'll take my chances. I'll stand before God on my own merit. And almost anywhere the gospel is preached, you see plenty of both responses. Look at our passage. When Paul spoke at Antioch of Pisidia, multitudes, verse 45, lots and lots of people believed. But the Jews, and Luke uses the term the same way that John, the gospel writer, uses the term. He's speaking of Jewish leadership here. The Jews responded with envy. Why? Paul was saying that getting to heaven was about more than being Jewish. He was saying getting to heaven was not a unique Jewish prerogative that Gentiles could be saved. No, there'll be none of that. No, they said angrily and loudly, contradicting and blaspheming, verse 45. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. If you're Paul, man, things were going so well, and then all this negativity. Well, that's bad news. At least that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is it's the inevitable result of sharing the good news. You share good news, some aren't going to want to hear it, and it doesn't matter how good the good news you have is or how well you share it. I had a boss once upon a time who didn't believe that was true. He insisted you could tell anybody anything. You could tell something to somebody that was horrible. But if you did it skillfully and tactfully and carefully, you could get them to say thank you. You could fire someone. Hey, you're out of here. Pack your stuff. You're going home. You don't get any severance. You're never going to work in this industry again. I'm going to see to that. But if you did it really well, they'd shake your hand and thank you at the end of the conversation. You see, I wish that was true. I mean, that's a great goal. Insofar as you're able to dwell peaceably with all men. But you see, it's not a reasonable expectation. Because human nature, right? One of our youth started working at Chick-fil-A not long ago. And he's got amazing stories. Last week, a customer came in and said, I want a steak burger. And he said, I think you want Freddy's. It's down the street. No, I want you to get me a steak burger. And he says, okay, you go on our driveway, you turn right, you go like, I think it's a quarter mile, it's on the left, big sign. No, I want a steak burger, I want you to make it, I want it right. I mean, and the guy was, at first he thought he was just clowning. The guy was serious. And nothing he said was going to make it better. He was walking into a chicken place wanting beef. The place he was in couldn't deliver. That's sinful man. Sinful man wants what he wants when he wants it, where he wants it. That's not the universe we live in. We can jump up and down in a chicken universe demanding beef, but that's not how the universe is designed. The universe is designed in a way that sin demands death. Crime demands punishment. The only choice is whether we're going to receive that punishment or whether Jesus receives it in our place. And we can teach that and preach that and write that and witness that all day, every day, as skillfully and lovingly as humanly possible. Some people aren't going to like it. And Jesus said it would be like that. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus said, I'm going to set family member against family member. Families are going to divide over the gospel, Jesus said, because some are going to believe and some will refuse to believe. Jesus said it was going to be like that. It's like that. We said last week, G. Campbell Morgan, if you're not experiencing any opposition to your ministry, you're not in ministry. So back to our text, this is what's unfolding. Jews, by and large, rejecting. Some the first week receive, but after that the opposition swells. Gentiles, meanwhile, are receptive and growing more receptive. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, okay, we're going to move on. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Because that's what the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus' instruction to the apostles way back in Acts 1:8 was, hey, go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and when you've reached every place that Jews live, go to the nations, go to the ends of the earth, go to the Gentiles. And by the time Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria had already received the gospel. Was there more ministry to do? Sure there was. But when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, hey, things are already underway here at home. I'm going to call you to be the apostles to the Gentiles. I'm going to call you out of Jerusalem to faraway places. You're going to be used to fulfill Isaiah 49:6. That's the quote we just read. And in context, Isaiah 49:6 refers to Jesus. It's messianic. It speaks of the salvation that Messiah will bring being not just for the Jew to the Gentile. Jesus says to Paul, you're going to be my instrument, one of my instruments, in fulfilling that promise. And see, Paul clings to that. Paul says, yeah, bad news. There's opposition to the gospel from the Jews. But good news, there's a whole Gentile world out there to evangelize. The good news is that the gospel is being preached, and there are people who haven't heard, and some of them are going to be saved. How do we know? Because people were being saved right in front of them. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Love this verse, because it's one of those verses, and there are more, but this is one that settles the debate among believers. How are we saved? Is that our free will or is it God's sovereignty? Is salvation something that we choose or something that God ordains? This verse and others like it settle the matter. It's both. How does that work? I don't know, but that's what Scripture just said. Gentiles heard it and glorified the word of the Lord. They chose Jesus. Why did they choose Jesus? Because Jesus chose them. How does that work? How can salvation be a function of both free will and predestination? I don't know. And I'm okay with that, because if I could explain God, I wouldn't need God. Here's what I know. I'm quoting from another pastor. The sovereignty of God is absolute, but it's never exercised in condemning people who ought to be saved. The sovereignty of God results in the salvation of people who deserve to be lost. We'll come back to that as well, but let's keep going. Good news, Paul and Barnabas preaching. Some are believing. Verse 49, the word of God is spreading all through the region. Discipleship is happening. That's the good news. Bad news, verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Chief men and prominent women. In other words, those with something to lose. The gospel is a threat to those in power, to those with wealth, to those who have influence in this world. Because if Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, if none of that matters, if we're all brothers, then people who are where they are because they're standing on the shoulders of people who aren't stand to lose. That's why Jesus says, not many mighty, not many noble, right? Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's a hard trade to trade present wealth and prosperity for future promise. So the prominent men, the prominent women, the chief men, they managed to get Paul and Barnabas deported from the region, exiled, expelled. Bad news. They're kicked out just when ministry's getting good. Except Paul and Barnabas didn't think so. Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. What does that mean? They shook the dust off their feet. The origin of the phrase was from a Jewish custom. If they entered Gentile land, or God forbid, entered a Gentile house when they left, they kick off of that, all that Gentile filth and leave it behind. Just, you know, keep your Gentile dirt to yourself. We don't want any of that where Jews live. Clean and unclean. Luke 9, Jesus turns this idea around when he sends out the 12. He says, hey, if you bring the good news of Messiah to a town and they don't want to hear about it, shake the dust off of your feet and move on. Just say, okay, you know, go on being Jewish. Go on thinking that the law is enough. Go on doing what you're doing. We're going to go talk to people who are interested in actually being saved. We're going to go tell someone who wants to know about Jesus about Jesus. And that's the way that Paul is using the expression. You and I might say, go ahead and wash your hands of them. I've done what I could. You've heard the gospel. That was my job, to share the gospel with you, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I did that. You've heard that. Now it's your responsibility to decide what you're going to do with that. What Paul is saying is, yeah, it's bad news that some reject the gospel. Bad news for them. But the good news is that some receive. Verse 52, the disciples who were left behind were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And the good news is also that Paul and Barnabas knew where their ministry wasn't anymore. The good news is that Paul and Barnabas were free to move on. They did what God had brought them to Antioch and Pisidia to do. They preached the gospel. Their ministry was fulfilled. It's okay to leave. They were available to be redeployed. God, where do you want us next? And I think there's such an important lesson for us there. Go back to that phrase I asked you to underline. Paul and Barnabas, verse 43, encouraged the people who were saved to continue in the grace of God. Same phrase Barnabas used back in the other Antioch, by the way. But what does it mean? In context, Paul is saying to the people he's speaking to, hey, you're saved by grace, and that's fantastic. Do not go back under the law. The law didn't save you. The law couldn't save you. The law never saved anyone. Don't go back under the law. Why is he saying that? He knew it would be a temptation. Paul, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews, wrote most of a book about this. The law, with all of its rituals and customs and offerings, and it's comfortable. It would be familiar to Paul's audience. It was people who grew up with it. The law also appeals to our pride, right? We get to give and sacrifice and work and labor and say, watch me being faithful. That was the Pharisees. But if you go back to that system, Paul is saying to these new disciples, you might forget that God gave you the system to show you that the system doesn't work. God gave us the law to prove that the law can't save. Sacrifice can't save. Works can't save. Only God's love saves. Only the death of Jesus on the cross, before we knew we even needed a Savior, only that supreme act of grace makes it possible for us to be forgiven. So continue in that grace, Paul is saying. Keep on keeping on with grace. If you've accepted the bad news that you're a sinner and embraced the good news that you can be forgiven, don't go back to trying to earn God's love. If you've accepted the grace of Jesus Christ, you are loved, and you'll always be loved. Embrace that. Accept it. Rejoice in it. Share it. But as you share it, and this is so important, as you continue in God's grace and proclaim God's grace, as you go on as a witness to God's grace, don't let your mission to share God's grace put you back under the law either. You and me. We're called to share the gospel. Jesus tells us that in all four gospels and again in the book of Acts. It's our mission. It's our ministry. It's our mandate. It's our privilege. We're called to share the gospel. And that's exciting. Verse 47, you can hear Paul's excitement. God sent me to the Gentiles. I get to do this. Except that's not actually what Paul said. Look again at verse 47. He said, God sent us to the Gentiles. We get to do this. Same teen I was talking about working at Chick-fil-A, another story from this week, he came up to me the other day and he said, the owner asked me to do something for him. I said, well, that's cool. He said, no. The owner asked me to do something for him. I said, okay. He said, he knows who I am. He trusted me with something. He's got plans for me. And you know, it's probably true. The owner of the universe has plans for you and me. He likes us. He trusts us. He has ministry set aside for us. And it's not wrong to say, wow, God has called me to be an instrument of his grace, to be an ambassador of his gospel to the world. Wow. And it's true. God's called everyone in the room to that ministry. But has he called anyone in this room to save the world? The answer is no. Look again at verse 48. Verse 48, we said, on the one hand speaks of God's sovereignty to save people, to call people to salvation. It also speaks of man's responsibility to respond to that call. But nowhere does it speak of our responsibility to make sure they respond. Our responsibility is to share. It's to tell people you need to be saved. That's the bad news. God has made it possible for you to be saved. That's the good news. That's our job. What happens next is up to them. It's quite literally between them and God. If we don't remember that, we can find ourselves right back under the law. We can find ourselves believing, if I don't get my friend saved, my family member saved, my neighbor saved, my coworker saved, the stranger standing in front of me in the supermarket saved, if I don't get all of these people saved, God is going to be disappointed in me. God is going to be angry with me. Carry that all out all the way, you can end up believing, if I don't help XYZ person find salvation, I could lose mine. Except what is salvation? Word for the day? Grace. We're not saved because we were good news. We were saved in spite of the fact we were bad news. Don't lose that idea, Paul is saying. The law says if you're flawed, you're an enemy of God. Grace says because you're flawed, Jesus died to make you family of God. That's the message that we're called to carry. What happens after that? It's out of our hands. I've been a teacher my whole adult life, and one of the things I learned back when I was teaching algebra instead of Bible, if someone's not understanding what I'm saying, if I'm going to be a teacher, I've got an obligation to try to explain it a different way. I've got to find a different way to say it. And man, it's easier for teachers today. When my daughter was doing math and science in high school, which aren't her favorite thing, man, she could just toggle through videos online until she found a teacher, you know, one of 11 different teachers teaching that particular book and that particular chapter. You just keep fast forwarding until you find someone who's explaining in a way that makes sense. But however you do it, one thing I learned early on, if you're going to teach, that's not optional. If you want to share the gospel, yeah, you need to seek the Lord. Lord, how can I express this in a way to this person in this place that's going to help them understand? But another thing I learned early on, it doesn't matter how I say it or how many different ways I say it or how many different times I say it, if the person I'm speaking to doesn't want to hear what I've got to say. And when it becomes clear that that's the issue, that it's not how I'm teaching, but what I'm teaching, that's God giving us permission to do what Paul and Barnabas did, to go to those who want to hear, who have their hands out instead of over their ears. Now, I can explain algebra a lot of different ways, but if someone says letters and numbers, just they don't belong together. You put your letters over here and your numbers are over there and nothing good happens from mixing them up. Don't talk to me about letters and numbers all in the same place. That's just not natural. You know, if that's someone's conviction and I say, well, but nope. Okay, but you see, no, uh-uh. But what if, shh, My choice is, you know, keep banging my head against the wall and frustrating everyone and getting nowhere, or taking that time and taking that energy and taking that message and bringing it to someone who wants to learn algebra or whatever it is I have to share. My pride says, I'm going to get this kid to like algebra. If it kills me or kills him, one of us is going to die, but he's going to learn algebra. That's pride. The reality is I can't teach anybody anything they don't want to learn. And the kids who want to learn algebra aren't going to learn algebra while I'm beating my head against the wall with someone who refuses to acknowledge that algebra is a thing. But Patrick, I love my family. Of course you do. I want to see them saved. Of course you do. But understand, that's how Paul loved Israel. And God challenged him the same way that he challenges us. Paul, trust that I love your family more than you do. Trust that I love Israel more than 1,000 Pauls possibly could. Fulfill the ministry that I've called you to. Preach the word to the people who are willing to hear you, Paul. Trust me with Israel. We love our families. We love our friends. We want to see them saved. But we need to remember that God loves the world. And the people that he entrusts to us may or may not be people whose names we know. What happens if Paul says, no, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the best possible person to reach Israel. God, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to preach to Jews if it kills them or it kills me. It did kill him. It would have killed him a lot sooner. And how much more slowly would the gospel have spread throughout the nations had Paul not been obedient? You know, it's one thing to share God's love. We're called to, we're blessed when we do. And part of that is finding different ways to express the truth of the gospel. I've intentionally been sharing the gospel different ways throughout this message. It's one thing to have different ways of sharing God's truth. It's another thing to keep pushing the truth, arguing about the truth, badgering people to talk about the truth, nitpicking their views that are different than the truth, engaging in tit-for-tat contradictions and blasphemies and hate and intolerance. The point where I keep going, even in the face of that kind of opposition, is the point where my ministry might devolve into works. Don't do that, Paul is telling us. Continue in grace. Well, that feels like giving up, Patrick, does it? Question, how were you saved? Not a trick question. Word for the day? We're saved by grace through faith. How are your friends and family who don't know Jesus going to be saved? By grace. What happens when we make projects out of people? When we decide that our standing with God depends on their response to the gospel. And if they don't raise their hand or pray a prayer or walk forward at an altar call, God won't like me. What are they going to see? They're going to see the putrid stench of desperation. I mixed my metaphor there. But they're going to see works. And at that point, we're preaching a false gospel. If they see our labor, And they see us laboring to the point where we think our relationship with God depends on them, well, then it's Jesus plus my ministry equals salvation. Jesus plus my words. Jesus plus my effort. Jesus plus my works. We're telling them that Jesus alone isn't enough. That it's Jesus plus something that's going to get people saved. That's not the gospel. Jesus plus anything is nothing. That's the gospel. And Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is grace. That's going to be Paul's letter to the Galatians in a few weeks. But in the meantime, what do? Patrick, I don't want to give up on my family and friends. Continue in grace. Continue praying. Prayer changes things. And if you don't believe that, I promise you, you don't pray very much. People who pray know, they see that prayer changes things. It's okay to labor in prayer. Praying to a God of grace, Lord, pour out grace upon this person, this family, this place. Give them an opportunity. Engineer circumstances and conversations. Bring the gospel to them. Appeal to them where my words have failed. Continue in grace praying. Continue in grace praising and trusting and resting and rejoicing. Let them see the fruit of salvation. And remember, a closed door to us is not a closed door to God. A closed door for us means another door is opening for us. But that might mean that somebody's coming behind us to succeed in sharing the gospel where we failed. Recognizing closed doors for what they are, recognizing the permission God has given us to put our time and energy elsewhere, that's obedience. Our pride wants to kick down doors. Obedience is responding to God's call and walking through open doors. Kicking down doors appeals to our pride. Feels like work. See how hard I'm working, God? But to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than our hardest work. Part of the good news of the gospel is that God is sovereign. Part of believing the gospel is continuing to obey a sovereign God. And the funny thing is when we do, when we're grateful and trusting and continuing in His grace and obedient to be where He calls us to be and do what He calls us to do, we end up having the greatest impact. And the thing behind us that we were so concerned about is in better hands than if we'd stayed. I was concerned when I came out here about some of the people that I've been witnessing to, one young person in particular. His mother attended faithfully a Bible study that I was leading. She was there for years, and every week she'd pray for her son. She thought he was a prodigal. I don't think he was ever saved, but we prayed and prayed, and I couldn't crack the code. I couldn't figure out the right combination of things to say and ways to say him and serious and funny. And when God called me out here, okay, you know, what's going to happen to this guy? What happens to the guy is God gets Patrick out of the way. He gets saved and he's now the youth pastor at that church. If I had stayed, if I'd been disobedient, tried to kick in that door, I don't know where he is today. Sometimes it's not our words, it's just our witness. A wedding 3 years ago resulted in three lives that I know of surrendering to the Lord. And one of those lives at a wedding last month brought a witness that is threatening to bring two more people to the Lord. Not because of words that were preached, but because of grace that was lived out. If we focus on the people that God has called us to love, not the people that we want to love, but the people God has called us to love, the people that God has called us to share with and speak to, God will take care of the people that we're not ministering to. Because God knows who they'll hear the gospel from, and God knows who needs to hear the gospel from us. There's a world of people who need Jesus. The thing is, time is running out. It's running out for them. It's running out for us. They've got an expiration date. So do we. We've got an eternity to praise and worship and serve the Lord, but there's one thing we can do here we can't do in heaven, and that's tell people about Jesus. In heaven, everybody already knows. Bad news is time is running out. Good news, it hasn't run out yet, and at least today we get to continue in His grace. Talking about it, rejoicing in it, resting in it, sharing it from that place. And the first step to doing that is remembering His grace. If we want to continue in His grace, we have to remind ourselves about His grace, don't we? Recall His grace to put us back in that place and that time when it was so real, so precious, it was so clear. I did nothing to deserve God's love. And He did everything. He sent His Son to die for me, that I could have friendship with Him. I could be family to Him. I could live forever in paradise with Him. Oh, how precious is God's grace. And how did we receive that grace? What was the pivot point? In the whole universe, throughout all of history, that turning point was a moment where Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out. And God's wrath crashed down. And he bore our judgment so that we could know forever, know God's favor. Let's take this time. Let's remember. Let's remember God's grace. He never takes his eyes off of us. Not for a moment. Knew us before we were born. Will dwell with us forever. And there's never been and never will be one moment where he's not loving us. We can't say the same. We forget him. Forget to think about him. Forget to remember him. Forget to thank him. Forget to praise him. Forget to ask him. Forget that we need him. But what happens when we do? Grace. Grace. And Jesus encourages us, hey, when you lose something, go to the last place you remember having it. When you can't find something, go to the place that you know where it'll be. Proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And here we are 2,000 years later doing that, proclaiming the Lord's death, proclaiming it to ourselves. Remembering him, Jesus loved me when he had no reason to, when he had every reason not to. Jesus loved me because grace. And when we remember grace, we can continue in grace and we can share grace. That day 2,000 years ago was a day that looked like it brought the worst news that had ever been. For the disciples, their master, their teacher, their friend, their leader, the one they hoped would be the Messiah, had been brutally executed. And for those looking on in the spiritual realm, no doubt some said, Jesus lost. Satan has won. This is the worst kind of bad news. But it turned out to be the very best news of all, because on the third day, Jesus rose again, proving the triumph of grace over sin. That's the story we get to tell, family. That's the story that we get to bear witness of. It's the reason we're here. It's the reason we live. If you want to talk to someone about Jesus, if you've realized this morning that you need to make a decision about Jesus, but you have questions, man, we'd love to talk to you. Love to pray with you. Love to do whatever you need. We're here to serve. You're not intruding. You're not interrupting. You're not bothering us. You're letting us continue in grace if you'd allow us that privilege.